All right, so now we're going to start Zechariah chapter 4. This is the fifth night vision that Zechariah has. You could say that visions 4 and 5, which is chapter 3 and 4, 4 and 5 are right in the middle of the 8. And maybe the focus is, I mentioned this before, the focus is likely on these two, both refer to the Messiah. Interestingly enough, both of these visions have a man in them. Chapter 3 had Joshua the high priest. This vision currently will have Zerubbabel, which he is the governor or the one giving oversight to the rebuilding of the temple. And interestingly enough, he's in the line of David. I believe he would have been a great grandson of the final king of Judah, which kind of lends to what's happening here in this passage. So don't want to give too much away now, do we? Also, another thing is, in this passage, this is kind of bizarre what he sees here. Verse 2, he sees a lampstand with gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps to each of the seven spouts on the lamp. And then two olive trees in verse 3. Now, I don't know if this is, I should be scared and trembling of this. When I studied through this, I thought, well, this is a lot easier to understand, in my opinion, than chapter 3 was. And I thought chapter 3 on the surface looks easier. Anyway, I struggled with studying chapter 3, not chapter 4. I thought I was struck. Anyway, what I'm trying to tell you is it's always interesting how what I perceive may be difficult, this one seemed to be easier. So maybe the preaching won't be so good because maybe I took it too lightly. I don't know. Okay, so just trying to confess, I guess, up hand. Anyway, I just find that interesting. As you study through these, some of the passages seem more easier, some more difficult. Okay, I told you that for whatever reason, I'm not sure. But I better stop before I tell you too many things about what's going on inside of my brain. You won't want to, you'll probably fall asleep or write a tabloid. Okay. Chapter 4, the fifth night vision. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand," or a menorah, "all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left, on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you?'" Or literally, it's, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth this top stone with shouts of grace," grace to it, or favor, favor. Verse 8, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know what the Lord of hosts has sent me to, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised a day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the land, in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" Then I answered a second time and said to him, "What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So what does that mean? Well, let's take a crack at it. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. We pray now for understanding. We know that we are in need, especially what this passage is saying. We need the Holy Spirit to help teach us and guide us through this passage, so that we know what it says, so that we can properly apply it to our lives for your glory and your sake. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I never listened to him, but I've heard this song enough because at a restaurant or in the background or in a movie, Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." Well, the Bible tells us many stories of people who did it their way, like Frank Sinatra. Abraham, two come to mind from the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah hatched a plan so they could have an heir. Even though God said, I'm going to provide an heir from your body and your body, Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to provide an heir from your bodies. And so they were getting impatient, so Sarah has to plan, hey, I'll give you my maid, and this will help things out. It did anything but help. It actually created the Arab nation that we have, and there's tension to this day, and there's been tension for a long time because of all this. Anyway, Rebekah and Jacob also manipulated people and things in order to get Jacob to have firstborn rights, deceiving Isaac, deceiving Esau, and messed things up pretty good. And actually messed up Jacob's life pretty good. He was fearful of Esau when he came back to the land, and all sorts of things, all sorts of problems came about because of this, and probably even payback, Laban, his father-in-law, giving him trouble for 14 years just to get one woman. Anyway, what a mess. Anyway, so both of these groups of people who messed things up would have done better just to wait on the Lord, don't you think? It would have been better for Jacob and, well, particularly Rebekah, who knew, should have known the promises of God and just rest on the promise of God. It would have been better for Jacob not to manipulate people, to be a conniver. It would have been better for Abraham and Sarah just to wait on God and to do things the way God would have them intended, because God's work and God's way will never lack God's supply of help. He never lacks the supply. And that's actually what our passage teaches us today. There is an abundant supply of the work of God. There's an abundant supply that God, if he wants you to do something, you'll do it. That's basically the application. And in reality, what this passage is teaching us, just to give you an overview as we dive into it here, what it's teaching us is that the Holy Spirit, we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And his role in spiritual matters. It's important. The Holy Spirit had a different role in the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, I mean. He would often come upon people to empower them to build specific things like the tabernacle, to prophesy, to anoint a king, and even to perform feats of strength like Gideon, Samson, and others. The Spirit would come and go and be with a believer, but never indwell permanently with the believer in the Old Testament. So we have an advantage. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and make his abode with you. That means live inside of you. Live inside of you. That's different. Permanently indwells every believer. He never leaves. He does not come and go, but rather he remains always. And so this is where we find ourselves in the fifth vision of Zechariah. You will note the reference of the number 7 as we read through this. And I'm going to get a little bit mathy here, just a little bit. Not too much. But interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible, there are 14 verses, which is divided by 7, right? Divisible by 7. There were also 7 lamps, 7 pipes, 7 eyes. And so just keep that in mind as we read through this. There's also 49 pipes that go to the 7 candle parts. So that's 40. That's also divisible by 7. Anyway, so in chapter 7, we saw that Israel was made clean. They were given new garments. And they're now can be used of God. So Israel's ready to be used of God and to carry on her divine role. And now we're going to see the light aspect. There's light in this section. That's what a lamp is for, is light. And truth requires the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see 3 pictures in our text this morning depicting the Holy Spirit's role in the affairs of God's people, so that as New Testament believers, we'll be reminded that this is how we lead our lives. I don't really like saying this, but I feel like I have to. The Holy Spirit lives our Christian life. We really shouldn't have to say my Christian life or my spiritual life or my work life or my home life. All of life is your life, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit should be leading all of your life, not just parts of it, right? So I don't even like to say that, but I'm going to say it for clarification, that we need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. We need the Holy Spirit to lead our lives. And so this is the pictures that we see. 3 pictures that we see. The first picture we find in verses 1 through 7, the Lord empowers his will through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this based on specifically verses 2 and 3, showing the picture And then really verse 6 is going to tell us how it works. So this first fifth vision begins in a different way. Verse 1, it looks like Zechariah fell asleep. And the angel had to rouse him. Why? Well, because it's in the middle of the night. If you're like me, staying up in the middle of the night is difficult, and you might need to be roused. And so he's staying up. It's just like Daniel. Daniel got sleepy in his time. It doesn't mean he's not spiritual. It doesn't mean he's not godly. What it does mean is that he's human and he needs sleep. Okay? He's a human being. So he gets woken up here. Verse 2, he said to me, after waking him up, "What do you see?" So it kind of begins in a different way, you know, kind of nudging him. "What do you see?" It's almost as if Zechariah knows exactly what's going on here. And in fact, from this point forward, I believe it's beginning here, that really the visions, they're not really interpreted. There's not much interpretation going on. Why? Well, because there was a lot of interpretation in the first visions, the first couple, and so they really help us to interpret the last ones. So the angel is giving out less information, giving pictures, explaining what's going on, but there's not a whole lot of interpreting going on here. Not a whole lot. A little bit, less as we go forward. So what do you see? And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand," or I believe it's the Hebrew word for menorah, just menorah, what you're used to in Hanukkah. "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowls on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." Okay, so this is elaborate menorah with seven candles, you know, spots, and that's not saying that right, candle holders, I guess you could say, with seven pipes going to bowls, seven pipes for each candlestick going down to bowls to provide it with light. In those days, they didn't have a switch where you flipped it up and electricity came on, right? You needed oil for the lamp to keep it lit. And so that's what Hanukkah is all about. We've talked about that before. Hanukkah, they, you know, had no oil or little oil, but they stayed burning for 8 days. Whether that really happened or not, I don't know. But that's not the point. But the point here is there's this elaborate thing, and it's, you can see in the text that it's self-supplying. It's self-supplying because it has a bowl on top of it that is like a reservoir for the oil to get to the lampstand. So, and it's also self-operating. It's self-operating because the pipes continue to feed it, and it continues to light the lamp. Also, the number 7 refers to completeness, and there are 49 pipes total, divisible by 7. We already made that comment. Now, as I already mentioned to you, with the lampstand in the tabernacle or in the temple, is supposed to display or designed to show the fullness of God's presence. Here, this one is obviously a picture to show of what's going on. This is elaborate bowls and pipes leading to, and also verse 3 tells us, leading to olive trees to provide the, it's self-sustaining. So it's also getting the olive oil from the trees that are next to it. And we're going to see what those symbolize at the end, because that's actually what Zechariah asked at the very end. We will wait for that at the end. So this lampstand is truly exceptional. It's superior to every other lampstand in Israel's history. So here we see a constant flow of fuel so the lamps could burn continually. And before we get into the heart of it, what we learn here just from verses 2 and 3 is that God alone, without the help of anyone else, will fully accomplish the triumphant unveiling of his glory. He doesn't even need our help. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need politicians to unveil his glory. He doesn't need the church to build his kingdom, because we can't. He'll do it. And that's what really all of Scripture teaches us. God will do it. Now, that doesn't mean we get to sit on our seat and sit on our thumbs and do nothing. It just means we need to rely on him in everything we do. Everywhere in Scripture, it seems, oil is seen as a type of God's Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. So we are reminded of the all-sufficient power of this work of the Spirit of God, and that also the abundance of the oil. The trees are there, the reservoir, the bowls are there, and the pipes, 7 pipes to each stand. There's 49 pipes. There's an abundance of oil, which there's an abundance of the work of God, an abundance of his presence and his spirit. It's what it's teaching us. Now, is there more to this lampstand? Does it actually symbolize something else? Because that's not very fun, what I just stated. Maybe there's more fun here. Of course, there's always the line drawn between amillennial, which means no millennium, and premillennial theology. Premillennial just means that Christ will return before he sets up his kingdom, where amillennial means there is no such thing. It's just a spiritual kingdom. The church is the millennium, really. So the lampstand, at a minimum, represents light and the working of God. It's supposed to light up things. The working of God, the abundance of God and his work. Even in the book of Revelation, represents the seven churches of Asia Minor as seven, what? Seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. Jesus spoke to his followers in terms of being light. All of these things are true, and none of them are wrong. So the amillennial position, a no millennium, a no kingdom, will say, well, these lampstands are just churches in Revelation. How would the original audience understood this passage? Would they have understood that as churches? No. No, because the church didn't what? Didn't exist. Again, that's like somebody in the 1800s saying, well, I can't wait until I get my iPhone under the Christmas tree this year. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? That doesn't make any sense because they don't know what an iPhone is. Go back a little bit further and talk about flying machines and stuff like that. You flew a plane from New York to Los Angeles? I don't even know what those two cities are, right? Because they wouldn't have known what those cities are. Anyway, well, maybe New York, but not Los Angeles. Okay. So anyway, to thrust the church into this vision violates the context. It violates the authorial intent. Another issue is this. For the Bible to describe two things by the same metaphor does not equate them. For example, the lampstand. The lampstand here is not necessarily the lampstand in Revelation, is it? Not necessarily. Well, let me give you another example. It might make the hair on your neck stand up. Both Jesus and Satan are referred to as lions. Does that make them equal? Does that make them the same? In other words, what I'm saying is that you can use a metaphor twice or more than twice to say different things. Okay? Well, one's a lion that's seeking to devour you. The other's a lion to show that he's powerful and almighty God. See, you see there's a difference. And he's a lion from the lion of the tribe of Judah. Different aspects there. So in light of all these visions making reference to future events, the original audience would have understood this lamp to symbolize the restored nation of Israel, which is what all these visions are talking about. The restoration of Israel, the restoration of them to their land, which is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Correct? That's what they would have believed. And that's what we should believe too. So the lampstand of the tabernacle was symbolic of Israel being redeemed, light-bearing people. The lampstand is symbolizing that again in this sense and the work of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold work we see really. Well, yeah, all the tubes and everything coming to it to light it up. So this is pointing to the Messiah and his work. This is pointing to him coming. And the olive trees will play into that in just a moment. Okay, so verse 4. I don't always like to go over the millennial thing all the time, but it's kind of, sometimes I think it needs to be addressed. Verse 4, then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So he's kind of, it seems like the angel's stretching out these answers. And even at the end, he doesn't even answer Zechariah right away. It's almost like he's trying to grab the reader's attention. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say. Verse 5, so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Which he could have just said, this is what they are. But he says, do you not know what they are? No, I don't know what they are, my Lord. Verse 5. Now, verse 6, we get to the crux of the matter and we get to the interpretation of verses 2 and 3, what the lampstand is. Now, often verse 6 is used as like a memory verse, at least the end part, not the Zerubbabel part. It's used as a memory verse just to tell us that we don't do things on our own strength, which is right. But here, let's read it in context. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, okay, so let's stop there for a minute. Now, Zerubbabel needed a word of comfort and encouragement in the process of building the temple. Zerubbabel just means, his name means begotten in Babylon. That kind of thing tells you what his name means. He was born in Babylon. That's it. His parents were there. Anyway, Zerubbabel is the royal governor, and he prefigures Christ's kingly ministry, just as Joshua prefigures Christ's high priest ministry. So we see some combinations here. Priest and king. Priest and king. Keep that in mind. Now again, as I mentioned, he was the grandson of Jehoiakim, which then he's in the tribe of Judah. Okay? So the point of this vision is to encourage Zerubbabel to complete the building and also to look forward to there will be a better and greater temple in the future. The millennial temple. So here's the message that he gives him. Zerubbabel, be encouraged. Does not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, there's no material resource, no human strength that could do what God alone can do and achieve. You could be the best worker, you could be the best whatever at your field, you can be the best, but you can only achieve anything by the power of God, through the strength of God. And this be encouragement to Zerubbabel because he knows that God is telling him to trust in me, God. That no military might's going to help you, no wealth is going to help you, no collective strength of the nation is going to help you. Only the power and strength from God will help you to complete this task. So, and even the strongest form in Hebrew of but is used here, not by might nor by power, but emphatic or strong form of that, but by my spirit. And then somebody called at the same time, but okay. So in other words, all human strength must fail. God's spirit will succeed. That's what he's saying. God will succeed, which is what we get from this lampstand and the oil and the olive trees and the bowls. That's what it's picturing. God's power will prevail. And then he says at the end of verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel is being reminded of the unceasing, abundant, exhaustible supply of God's power is at his disposal. Now, might you think that we can apply that to a New Testament believer? Remember I said that the New Testament believer has the Spirit of God living inside of him or her permanently? If you're in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, he lives inside of you. So we also have this abundant working and dwelling in us. So when we obey his word and the Spirit, then we'll lead you. This is what we learn. Now, if I can be so applicational on what's perhaps on our brains, is even getting a new building together, but without God's strength and without God's ability, is, as Solomon says, what? Vain. Right? Vain. Or shopping without God's strength. I'm not just picking on one thing. Shopping without God's strength, it could be vain. Anything done without God's help is vain. Politics is vain. So it seems that much of politics is vain. Anyway, but there are government, God has placed us over them. So anyway, whatever your greatest pleasure is without the Lord, it is vain. And that's what God is telling Zerubbabel. He gives us the Spirit of God to be our helper. I just want to look at a couple of cross-references here in John chapter 14, where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to the believers in the upper room with him that night. And of course, by way of application, it also has some meaning for us too. But just there's several verses I thought, and when I picked this verse, I thought, well, I could have picked a bunch of other verses. But you have to have self-control, I guess. But John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Helper here, it's the Greek word for paraclete, just translated helper. It can mean something like someone who comes alongside of. Helper, comforter, counselor, exhorter, intercessor, encourager, supporter, sponsor, advocate. This is what the helper does. Note that he also says another helper. another helper. Well, that means there's someone else who was helping them. Who might be helping the disciples at this point? Jesus. Jesus is also an advocate, a helper, an exhorter, these kinds of things. Well, how did Jesus help them? Well, read the Gospels. He basically held their hand for 3 years. I don't mean in a derogatory way or in a belittling way, but he held their hands, right? He helped them get through the serious matters in life, especially with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had taught them all their lives, we need to be legalistic, and you need to be like us, and if you're not like us, you're not godly. And these are all the rules you need to keep. But Jesus came along and said, no, keep the commandments of God. Do what God would have you to do. And so he had to hold their hands. He provided for them, comforted them, rebuked them, taught them, cared for them. And he was also a divine helper. And Jesus says, I'm going to go away. You're going to be sad. But I'm going to send you another helper. And so when he left them, he wouldn't leave them, as it says in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's going to come to them. He's going to be with them and help them. Another helper. And so that is, and he says he's going to be with, verse 16, he may be with you forever. That is, verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see or know him, because they're unbelievers, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. He will be inside of you. He will live in you. I believe it's drop down to verse 23 in John 14. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, live inside of you. Shouldn't that change our perspective on life? Our thoughts, what we say out loud, maybe what we don't say out loud, our behavior, our attitudes should affect us. So Jesus is saying here that the kingdom hasn't come yet, the physical kingdom hasn't come yet, but we have the Holy Spirit. And so this applies to us, what God is saying to Zerubbabel back in our text in Zechariah, that we need the Holy Spirit to live you need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life on your own. When we do anything without God's help, again, using Solomon's language, it is vanity of vanities. When we think we can do this or that on our own strength, it's foolish. It's foolish. The Spirit is our helper. He gives us his word so we know what to do and how to live. We need to trust and depend upon him. And so you say, well, how do you trust the Holy Spirit? I mean, he's invisible. Well, remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures. He gives you an instruction book, doesn't he? So you know exactly what he wants you to do. And that's why we go verse by verse through Scripture, partly. Okay, so back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Literally, it says, who are you? All the translations I looked at says, what are you? Interesting, but I think he's talking to Zerubbabel. Who are you? Or perhaps, what are you in the sense of, oh, great mountain? Because it's probably the great mountain might be referring to the mountain of rubble that's left on the Temple Mount that the Babylonians left. Before Zerubbabel, he says, you will become a plain, and he will break forth a top stone with shouts of grace to it. The top stone just refers to finishing the temple, and they will announce favor, blessings, grace, the Lord's work is done. Again, God is reminding Zerubbabel, this will only get done, your work of the temple will only get done when you depend upon the Lord. So if I may go back to Sunday school for just a bit, we were, partly teasing about filling up the dishwasher over and over again and doing mundane chores over and over again. But you can only get through those chores with the power of God. And you say, well, come on. We shouldn't use the Spirit of God for mundane things. Why not? Why not? We can have a bad attitude doing dishes or mowing the lawn or whatever it might be, can't we? So we can give glory to God while we do those things, or we can do bad things in our mentally, right? So yeah, we need God's strength even in those mundane things. Otherwise, it is vanity and grasping after the wind. Okay, so back to Zechariah. So the Lord the Lord sends the Spirit of God. The Lord empowers through His will, uses the Spirit of God to empower things, empower us. Empower Zerubbabel specifically here. Now we see the second picture we see in this text. The Lord enables His will through human instruments. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and the hands and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So, again, this is just enablement. So, remember I said earlier, you can't do anything without God's help, right? And you might even ask the question, if we can't do anything without God's help, then why do we need to be around? Why do we need human? God uses human instruments to fulfill things. And the way He wants His human instruments to work is to depend upon Him. That's how it works. You see? So you see that even in this text. Zerubbabel started the temple, and God will say, you will finish it. And the sign that you will know that the Lord has sent me to you is, that's what He says. Then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. There's a lot of pronouns here. You will know. This refers to Zechariah. Sent me. This refers to the Lord of the hosts. To you. This must refer to the people of Israel. God is sending them a sign. I am with you because the temple will be finished. Verse 10. For who has despised a day of small things? And that just simply refers to the new temple will be small compared to Solomon's temple. And the new temple will be greater. Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. This is where it gets a little bit more difficult. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Thankfully, there's the end of verse 10 to help us know what these seven will be. They will be glad. These seven eyes refer to the omniscience of God. Or the omnipresence of God, I should say. Not omniscience. The omnipresence of God. That God will be with them. God is watchful. His watchful eye of providence will help them and take care of them. Now we see this number seven show up again. From Genesis to Revelation, the number seven comes up again and again and again. Does it not? Let me give you some examples. 7 days of creation. Sevenfold vengeance upon the slayer of Cain. The seven clean animals received into the ark, Noah's ark. The dove sent out by Noah for 7 days. Jacob served 7 years for Leah and another seven for Rachel. The seven fat cows and the seven thin cows in Pharaoh's dream. That's just Genesis. Now you skip ahead to Revelation. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven angels, seven heads, crowns, plagues, bowls, mountains, kings, beatitudes. I might have skipped some. Seven. Why? Because it's the symbolism of perfection and used to show the connection to divinity, that God will be with the people of Israel and help them. Now, I don't think the number seven is meant to be a lucky number thing. Kids, when I played Little League baseball or played sports, kids always wanted to be number seven. Why? Well, because it's lucky. You know, if I go to a restaurant and I get number seven, that means my food will be blessed beyond measure. And the waiter and the cooks will be faster than they ever have been because I got the number seven. Now, you may laugh, but we do that, don't we? It's superstitious. That's not what the number's meant to be. Or they use lotto tickets. You know, I'm going to do 7, 14, 21, 28, 35, 49, because they all are divisible by seven. God will bless me. I picked His number. That's not what it's meant to be for. It's not meant to be superstitious. Rather, seven refers to God's, in this specific verse, refers to God's watchful, omniscient eye. And when we see it that way, rather than superstitious, that means something, doesn't it? I don't know about you. I also binge watch or listen to crime things and how people get caught with just simple ring doorbells or cameras on people's houses or businesses, right? Isn't that crazy? The police and the investigators check all the businesses around and gather all the camera data. I guess you could do that in your small town too. But anyway, with cameras, I think it's kind of neat. Unless you're afraid of getting caught doing something wrong. And I brought up this illustration before, but I think it's important because more than that camera, God's eye is always watching. And it should change our behavior. We should be concerned with what God thinks rather than what we think or how we should think or what others should think or We should be more concerned with what God thinks, because he's always watching. Always. And he's way better than Santa Claus, right? He always knows when you're sleeping and you're awake, you better be good or bad. Whatever that song says, right? I mean, that song, you know what it's describing? It's describing Jesus Christ, not Santa Claus, right? That's what makes me sick when I hear that song. I'm like, that's not Santa Claus. That's God. That's God. He's watching you while you're awake and asleep, noting whether you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake, right? Okay? I'm not going to sing it all the way through. Okay, let's move on to the next picture we see. Now the Lord is going to explain the future fulfillment through this vision. There's two things left in this vision that he hasn't explained. So we see what the lampstand, it refers to light. The lampstand refers to being a light to the world. It refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now there's one last thing, and it's kind of funny. I find it not ha-ha, but just kind of weird. Because Zechariah is going to ask here, but it seems like the angel just kind of ignores him. Maybe, again, to stretch out the anticipation and to stretch out the answer. Verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right side and the lampstand on its left? And I answered the second time. So the angel didn't answer. In verse 12, and I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes? Maybe getting more feisty here, I don't know. Hey, you didn't answer me. Which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So there's a lot of back and forth here. Here's the answer. And it's only one sentence. You'd think there'd be more. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's, I think, a note in most of your Bibles, the anointed ones refers to, is literally the sons of fresh oil, playing off on the oil in the scene with the bowls and the lampstand and all that stuff. These are the two sons of the fresh oil. Well, I think what he's saying here, these anointed ones standing before the Lord are represented in our two visions here, Joshua and Zerubbabel. One's the high priest of the day, and the other is the governor or in the line of Judah, which means what? He represents the kingly line, which in other words is looking forward future. When Christ will reign, he'll not only be a priest, the great high priest, but he will also be the king. And so this is referring to the role at God himself, the Lord Jesus, will fulfill. If you drop down in Zechariah just a bit, it says in verse 13 of chapter 6. Begin with verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. Now, I heard a couple of Bibles zipping up. We're not quite done there. I know that we hit the last verse, but just wait. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And these seven verses actually explain both of those roles, priest and king. Priest and king. And then I have one other verse I want to look at after this, which I think is an interesting connection in the book of Revelation. So Psalm 110, we'll just read the whole thing. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. What is that? King, right? Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array in the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as a dew. Verse 4. Okay, now can a Judahite, Jesus, can he be a priest? No, he can't. Only Levites can. Well, if you know the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, there's an exception. Abraham, who would father the children who would become Levi, actually gave gifts to Melchizedek, showing interesting things there. We can't have time to go into there. But verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is what it means. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. this Messiah will be the prophet and, king and priest. Just like the Bible says, and is not just found in Zechariah, it's also found in Psalms. Oh, there's one other connection I wanted to show you. Look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11 tells you about for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, when two men will prophesy, and these men are like Moses and Elijah, and I believe the guy that looks like Elijah probably fulfills the prophecies regarding Elijah in Malachi, which John the Baptist would have fulfilled, but the people rejected the king, of course. But look what John the Revelator, the seer, we could call him the prophet, refers to these two men. Interesting. Chapter 11, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees. Isn't that interesting? Olive trees. And two lampstands. Whoa. Isn't that interesting? That stand before the Lord of the earth. And that's almost what Zechariah says, isn't it? Now, I don't think these are the same individuals. I think Zechariah is referring to Jesus. Here, John is referring to these two men. What it actually is connecting these two passages about is that when they see the man who is the priest and the king, and when they see these two witnesses in the last day, it's basically just saying the land of Israel will be restored to Israel. This is a sign that it's coming. And the Israelites will know that. Unfortunately, most of the church these days don't know that. But that's what these connections are bringing up, that when these things occur, they have a similar mission. The land of Israel will be brought back to the people of Israel, and their king will rule and reign. Now, back to Zechariah, we'll finish up. Then you can zip up your Bibles. Okay, I just had to tease you a little bit. Okay, so these two anointed ones, verse 14, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm just going to be brief. It could go one of two ways. I don't think it's important to the interpretation of the whole chapter. It could just be referring to they're standing before the Lord of the whole earth, that is Joshua and Zerubbabel, serving him. God is with them. Or it could actually refer to the Messiah ruling and reigning. Either way works and doesn't damage the context, nor does it damage the entire point of the message. But the point of the message is we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. He will work in your lives as you obey him. That's the point. So that's the point of the passage. We need to depend upon the Lord. You can only live the Christian life with the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God without the Word of God is silent. The Word of God without the Spirit of God is powerless. You need to be in the Word. You need to be studying it, investigating in it, praying over it, meditating on it. Because the Spirit of God provides inexhaustible power and strength. God doesn't lead us in our lives when the Bible app remains closed or our paper Bible remains on the coffee table as an ornament. We must use it. When we dig into God's Word and obey it, God pours into us, as is illustrated here in our passage. Oil to light, our lamp is, so to speak. Now, I will end on this one illustration. When I was a kid, I watched unsurmountable amounts of TV. So there are commercials and jingles that are stuck right up here in my brain. Okay? There was one commercial, and I looked it up on YouTube to refresh my brain and the commercials out there on YouTube, amazingly enough. You remember the Castor oil commercials? It would show you, I believe it's four pistons going up and down, and it would begin with a red screen. I know, a blue screen, kind of like a blue screen over what was supposed to be behind it, an engine, although it was fuzzy and you can hardly tell. Anyway, so the pistons would be going up and down, and the guy would be narrating about how great castor oil is. And as the pistons are going up and down, going faster, the screen begins to turn red for hot. And then the pistons stop. And the narrator, I don't remember what he says, but something about, this is what will happen to your car if you don't use our oil, you know, castor oil, if you don't use it. It seemed like this commercial was always on with NASCAR races, probably. Anyway, I used to watch that too. Anyway, okay. So here's the illustration, the application to this illustration. This is like trying to lead your Christian lives without the Word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. Your life is like an engine, a car engine without oil. It will cause the parts to grind together, create heat, friction, and it will lead to seizure of those parts, and your car will be dead. You're not going forward. Permanent damage, engine failure. So your Christian life without the Spirit will lead to no fruit, frustration, anger, bitterness. Which will you choose today? Not castor oil, but leaning on the Holy Spirit of God or not leaning on the Holy Spirit of God? And we will finish there. Let's pray. I don't want to record what I'm going to say. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage. We thank you for the work of God in our lives as believers. Help us to trust you and depend upon you. Help us not to be like the four pistons that seize because they don't have the right oil in them. Help us to lean upon the Holy Spirit in our lives, to trust him, to read the word that he authored, and to obey it, and to do what he says. We thank you, O God, that someday the Lord Jesus will return, and he will take over, and he will be king over all the earth. And we long and look forward to that day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.